Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O Lord, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when you are angry, when once you are angry? Lift up your hearts. O great and mighty God, full of wonder and glory, we praise you all our lives. We will sing praise to our God as long as we live. We do not put our trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are we because our hope is in our Lord and our God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. You, O Lord, who remain faithful forever. You uphold the cause of the oppressed and give food to the hungry. You, O Lord, set prisoners free. You, O Lord, give sight to the blind. You lift up those who are bowed down. You love the righteous. O Lord, you watch over the alien and sustain the fatherless and the widow, but you frustrate the ways of the wicked. O Lord, you reign forever, O God, for all generations. We praise you, O Lord, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And amen.
Amen.
The Bible tells us we were created for God's glory. Glory means, in a very simple sense, to make one famous. Our job, therefore, is to make God famous. We do this by praising him, bragging on him, telling others of his glorious works in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, both now and in history. When others hear about the mighty works of God, they believe our words and put their trust in him, and he is made more famous than he was before. He gets glory. One of the impediments to our making God famous is when the words of our message don't match our behavior. It sends mixed signals to those who are hearing the story. But we believe God's story is glorious, so why don't our lives match our story? I believe that it is a combination of two very simple things. First, we become more Christ-like when we spend time with Christ. It only makes sense. Love is efficacious, and when we spend time with the one who is love, our lives automatically become more lovely. Jesus said, the student becomes like his teacher. When we spend time with our great teacher, we become like him. Why don't we live like our teacher, Savior, older brother, Lord? Because we don't spend enough time with him. Second, our lives don't match our story because we are subject to a slippery slope related to the idea that our sinful actions really aren't that bad. God tells us that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This means that after your sins are confessed and repented of, you are clean in Christ. You have a clean slate with regard to your walk with God. Then, as James says, you are tempted when your desires are enticed, and you sin when you indulge in those desires. But think about your sin for a moment. How often, when confronted with a particular temptation, do you think, this really isn't such a big deal? It is sin, but it's a very little consequence, hardly worth noticing at all. But how many hardly noticeable sins can you string together before it is noticeable, at least by others? How often do you realize that you are sinning in really large ways and really didn't notice that you had stopped doing those inconsequential sins and had begun doing some humdingers? This is because sin blinds the sinner and renders him unable to see his life the way God sees it. The slippery slope of really little sins rapidly turns into very large sins without our even noticing it. And this reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So please kneel as you're able. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant to us your salvation. Father, our whole nation is made up of Christians who pretend that our sin is really small and of no consequence. As a result, our sin has become huge, and we, because of our blinders, think we are sinning in really small ways. We wonder why we have leaders at every level who hate you. We wonder why our preachers heal our wounds lightly and never say a real word to us. We wonder why our nation is falling apart in every way imaginable. We wonder why the divorce rate in the church is as high as it is in the world around us. We wonder why our young people are so focused on looking and behaving just like the world's young people, but of course with Christian words. We wonder why the world doesn't listen to us when we politely tut-tut the fact that they murder over 1 million babies each year. Father, we have sinned by drifting away from the one who loves us and who died in our place on an ugly wooden cross. We have lied to ourselves and said to ourselves that our sins are small and of no real consequence. We tell ourselves they are hardly worth noticing and certainly not worth making a big deal out of. Please forgive us for our sins as a nation and as your church. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. And amen.
Amen.
Please rise to hear the assurance of forgiveness. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. The Bible tells us that there is nowhere to turn for absolution and forgiveness other than to the ruler of us all. He is the judge, the lawgiver, our King. He alone will save us. You have sinned against the holy God, but you have humbled yourselves and confessed your sins. Because God is a righteous judge, and he has already punished because our judge is a righteous judge, and he has already punished his son in our place. It pleases him, and it is my privilege as a minister of the gospel of Christ to proclaim to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surround me like bees. They are quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. I'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you promise that if we ask for wisdom, you will freely grant it. We ask now for that promise. Give us wisdom as we come to your word. Shine the light of your spirit on our hearts and on our minds as we come to your word. Please keep us from being like those who search your scriptures endlessly and still fail to see your son in them. Please show us your son in our Bibles and in our hearts. We ask now that you would feed us heavenly wisdom, and we ask this in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As you probably know, Doug Wilson is away at the John Piper's Desiring God Conference. He spoke yesterday morning on Calvin and Calvin's view of the Bible and Calvin's view of the Bible in the pulpit and preaching. And the John Piper's organization must be pretty slick because they already had the video online yesterday afternoon. So I was watching it, and Doug was mentioning how we need to have an understanding of the Bible when it's in the pulpit is like a lit stick of dynamite. And then he was saying we need to have far more preachers who step into the pulpit with the look of Wile E. Coyote as he's been given, realizes he's been handed the anvil. So if I seem bug-eyed or shaky, I'm just doing what Doug said. Now, Psalm 118 is a rich psalm, but it's a difficult psalm to get your head around. The text seems to lurch from one subject to another, and it sometimes feels so choppy that it's difficult to figure out what's the author's overall point in writing this psalm. It jumps from first person to second person to third person, from topic to topic. One moment it's repeating one refrain, and another moment it's repeating another refrain. And in truth, it's difficult to really understand where this psalm is going until you come to the New Testament and see how the psalm is used there, particularly in the Gospels as it's fulfilled in the life of Jesus. But before we can do that, before we can jump to the New Testament, obviously I need to begin with at least a quick overview looking at the several sections of this psalm so we just have a good general idea of what's going on in the psalm. So I would like to do just a swift flyover of the psalm outlining what's going on there. And then I would like to take a bit of time to consider what other Old Testament passages and what other Old Testament events would have been associated with this psalm in the mind of a first century Jewish reader. So as you come to the time of the New Testament, if somebody in the New Testament, a Jew during the first century in Jerusalem, was to hear this psalm, what sorts of events, what other Old Testament passages would they have associated with this psalm? So we'll take a little bit of time to discuss that context, and then we'll look at how the New Testament demonstrates the full fulfillment of this psalm in the life of Jesus. So in order to do this, what I'm describing here, we're going to have to do a lot of hopping around in the Bible. So please forgive me if it starts to feel a little bit like a Sunday school sword drill. Now, to begin with, just a quick overview of the psalm. I've divided it up into four sections. The first section runs from verse 1 through verse 4, and it highlights God's enduring mercy. You notice that the author of the psalms, presumably King David, begins with an exhortation. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And like I said, we're just flying over this quickly, but let's keep at the back of our minds throughout the outline of the psalm and then on as we progress throughout the rest of the sermon that the author of the psalms is clearly trying to highlight this idea of God's enduring mercy. You notice he opens with that and then he repeats it three times. So he gets this refrain going. Let Israel now say his mercy endures forever. Verse 3, his mercy endures forever. Verse 4, his mercy endures forever. God's enduring mercy is sort of the subtext. It's the thing that we need to keep at the back of our minds throughout this psalm. And we'll be coming back to that again at the end. So that's verses 1 through 4, God's enduring mercy. The second part is a little bit longer. I'm summarizing now verses 5 through 18. Here the psalmist describes his godly confidence in times of turmoil. The psalmist remembers a time of terrible distress, a time when he was surrounded on all sides by entire nations that wanted him dead. But before describing the conflict, he first reminds us in verses 6 through 9 of what it means to have God on his side. Notice verse 6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear, what can man do to me?" So he has his confidence that God is with him, and that's confidence is what's going to help him endure through all the turmoil that's going to come in the subsequent verses. Maybe makes you remember just a few weeks ago in Romans 8 when we were hearing at the end of Romans 8, verse 31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" It's the confidence you have from knowing that God is on your side. Then he goes on in verses 10 through 14 describing the actual conflict. They surrounded him, they attacked him violently, they tried to drive him into the ground, but in the name of the Lord, he will have the victory and he will conquer them. Now, just like the earlier refrain, "His mercy endures forever," that was repeated verses 2, 3, and 4, now we've got another refrain. If you look at verses 10, 11, and 12. In each of those, he repeats this claim again. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. So first it was, his mercy endures forever, his mercy endures forever. And now it's, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Just as an aside, does it seem strange that this psalm started by chanting God, about God's enduring mercy, and now the next thing it does is start repeating this refrain about "I'm going to destroy them all. I will destroy them all." It perhaps seems a little bit contradictory, a little bit like that's intention. Just hold on to that. We'll address it again towards the end of the sermon. But it does seem a little bit strange. Now he boldly declares to us in verse 14 that God has become his salvation. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He concludes the section in verses 15 through 18 by praising God for his deliverance from his enemies, a deliverance that he describes as salvation. God delivers him, and when God delivers him from his enemies, that's salvation. The third section, verses 19 through 24, he describes a triumphal entry. Now he enters through the gate of the Lord triumphant, praising God for having saved him from his enemies. Again, he declares that God has become his salvation. So in verse 14, he had said, he has become my salvation, and it's repeated again now, verse 21. You've answered me, and you've become my salvation. But the onlookers during this triumphal entry are startled. He was the stone that had been rejected, a piece of rubble not worth bothering with. They had not expected him to have this triumphal entry, but here he is being placed as the chief cornerstone. They are amazed by it, they're startled and amazed by it, and they end up praising God for it. And then the last section, verses 25 through 29. Verse 25 starts with the cry, "Save now, I pray, O Lord." So now the author calls out to God, begging that he send salvation. It's strange because before he's already said twice that God has become his salvation, and now he asks one more time for God to send salvation. So there was a temporary salvation of sorts, and then one more cry for a final salvation to come. So it's as if the author is begging for another salvation, a salvation still to come. Then he confidently commands that the sacrifice be placed onto the altar, and he declares one more time the goodness of God. He closes with the exact same phrase that he began with. We started with his mercy, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever." And then we end with, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." As I mentioned, that idea of enduring mercy obviously is supposed to underline the entire psalm. And he reminds us one more time at the end of that subtext that we were supposed to have been thinking of all throughout the psalm. So a good God of enduring mercy, a God who faithfully delivers in turmoil, then a triumphant and surprising entry, a plea that God would send salvation, and one more reminder that God is good and his mercy endures forever. This is obviously a deep and complex psalm, and I will no doubt leave a number of important points untouched. But it will help us to understand this psalm a little bit more if we consider how these verses were understood by the authors of the New Testament. And this can be a bit tricky because this psalm is referred to at least a dozen different times throughout the New Testament. And then there are a number of other places where there are sort of nods towards this psalm, but not direct citations of it. So the fact that it's quoted a dozen different times in the New Testament tells you it's a densely packed psalm. So to understand how the New Testament authors use this psalm, we also have to work a little bit to understand how they would have read it. And in order to understand how they would have read it, we have to do a little bit of work in sorting out the context in the first century for how this psalm was being read. Now, there are two primary associations that I think would have been in the mind of a first century Jewish reader as they looked at Psalm 118. The first has to do with the question of the author. Who wrote this song, and who wrote this psalm, and what do the events in this psalm have to do with the events in the author's life? Now, you notice at the top of Psalm 118, it doesn't list an author. Sometimes you'll see at the top of a psalm, an author will be listed. Sometimes there's no author listed. Now, the The early Jewish tradition of interpretation, when you would come to a psalm that didn't have an author listed, the assumption was that you were supposed to go back in the text, and the last listed author is then assumed to be the author of all the subsequent psalms until a new author is named. And so if you follow that, then that takes you back to Psalm 110, which begins with, it says at the top, this is a psalm of David. Then 111 on up to 118, none of these are named. So the assumption is then that David is supposed to be the author of 118 as well. Now, I'm not sure if I buy that tradition, because I think it might get you into some trouble in some other spots. But in this particular psalm, it sure seems to make a lot of sense that this is David. Of course, at the same time, if you think about it, the book of Psalms is sort of closely related to David. If you just grab any old psalm and guess that it's David, there's a good chance that you're probably right. But as we look at the events in this psalm, it does describe the sort of story that matches closely with the life that David lived. You've got a man who's calling out to God in his distress, and his distress is particularly a number of nations surrounding him and wanting to destroy him. But he stands up to them, and he's strengthened by the right hand of God, and God gives him the victory, and he conquers them all. That sounds like an event. You know, it sounds like a nice summary of an number of the things in David's life. And if you look at other psalms, like Psalm 3 or Psalm 7, where it's specifically listed as being authored by David, then this pattern is just like Psalm 3 or Psalm 7. So it sounds a lot like a Davidic psalm. But we can be more specific than just that. If you look back to verses 22 through 24, there was an early Jewish tradition that closely associated verses 22 through 24 with David being anointed as king of Israel. So verses 22 through 24, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, the early tradition was that when Samuel was sent by God to anoint a new king of Israel. Remember, Saul is still king, but he's been rejected by God, and God sends Samuel to Jesse's house, and he's supposed to anoint the son of Jesse that God reveals to him is going to be the future king of Israel. And he shows up at Jesse's house, and Jesse brings forward his sons, and Samuel sees Jesse's oldest son, and he sees, clearly that's a kingly man. That's somebody who deserves to be the king of Israel. And God says, no, don't look at the outward appearances. God judges according to the heart, and I've not chosen him. And so Samuel passes by him, and he passes by all of the sons of Jesse, all seven, and God hasn't revealed who's going to be king. And then so he has to ask Jesse, do you have another son? And it turns out, yes, there's the youngest son. He's the least son. He's the youngest son. And he's been left out to shepherd the flock. We didn't even bother to bring him in because he's out shepherding the flock. And so he's brought in, and then God reveals to Samuel that this is going to be the king of Israel. And Samuel anoints him. And Jesse's sons, according to the tradition, then responded with this passage. So in the first century, it was understood that verses 22 through 24, these were the words that Jesse's sons all said as they were astonished that they had been passed over. And the boy that they had rejected, the boy that they had left out shepherding the flock, he was the stone that was rejected. And God has taken him, and he's made him the new king of Israel, the chief cornerstone. So in the first century then, if you were reading Psalm 118 to a Jewish crowd, particularly when you got to this business about the chief cornerstone, there would have been a resonance, there would have been this sudden recalling of how David was anointed king of Israel, and in particular, it's not just the anointing of a king of Israel, it's the anointing of a king of Israel who had been despised and rejected by everyone else, the one who had been set aside. So that's one association that would have been called to mind as you read Psalm 118. The second association is a little more difficult to sort out. There would have been a close connection between Psalm 118 and the Feast of Booths. Okay, the Feast of Booths. Now, if you recall, in the Old Testament, after God brought Israel up out of Egypt and brought them into the Promised Land, God assigned to the Israelites a series of festivals and feasts that they were supposed to keep and observe. And these feasts were supposed to remind them of what God had done for Israel in Israel's history. If you look at Leviticus 23, you don't necessarily need to look there, but in Leviticus 23, you see the prescription of these various feasts. of these different feasts, and these were all set up to remind Israel of God's deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt and bringing them in to the Promised Land and His provision for them. Of these feasts, there were three feasts that were a little bit different than the rest. There were three feasts, namely Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. So these three feasts were pilgrimage feasts. And of course, oftentimes it would not just be the adult male Israelites. They'd bring their whole family. They would come to Jerusalem, and it was a huge party for the duration of the feast. And this was three times a year. At these three pilgrimage feasts, and this is as opposed to some of the other feasts, at these three pilgrimage feasts, it was customary to sing a particular song. There was a song that was associated with going to back to Jerusalem to keep one of the feasts. The song was called the Hallel. Hallel is just a Hebrew word that means praise. So if you hear somebody say Hallelujah, you're saying praise Yahweh, praise Yah, and praise Yahweh. So Hallel just means praise. So it was a praise song that they customarily sang whenever they returned to Jerusalem. The Hallel, the text of the Hallel, is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. Okay, so you take those six psalms, squish them together, and chant straight through, and that's the Hallel. And so for a first century Jew, when you would hear one of those psalms, it would be like hearing a Christmas song. You know, you just would associate it with a particular place, a particular time, and a particular sort of holiday. And so the Hallel was always sung during these various pilgrimage feasts. So there was a close association between that little chunk of the Psalter and the Feast of Booths. Now, the different feasts, I mentioned that these feasts were designed to remind you of what had happened when God brought Israel up out of Egypt and brought them into the Promised Land. So I mentioned the three feasts. You have first Passover, and that one's kind of obvious. You're remembering how God judged the firstborn of all the Egyptians and brought Israel up out of Egypt and brought them and delivered them safely out of Egypt. Then the Feast of Weeks was supposed to be separated 7 weeks after the beginning of harvest. But the Feast of Weeks, God says that when you celebrate the Feast of Weeks, what you're remembering is when God gave Israel the law on Mount Sinai. So you've got Passover coming up out of Egypt, and then you're out in the desert, and they come to Mount Sinai, and God gives them the law. And that Feast of Weeks is what we now call Pentecost, where we celebrate the descending of the Spirit on the disciples. So you've got those two feasts. The last feast is the Feast of Booths. It's also called Sukkot, which just means booths in Hebrew. So you've got the Feast of Booths at the end. During the Feast of Booths, you were required to build yourself a sort of teepee, a lean-to out of branches, and you would set up a little lean-to, a booth, and you were required to live in that booth for 1 week. So for 1 week, all of Israel had to camp out in Jerusalem in these booths. And in doing that, they were remembering how they had been brought out of Egypt and traveled through the wilderness, and they had lived in booths as they traveled through the wilderness. In addition, though, to the booths, and this is, if you don't have to look at Leviticus 23, but if you look there later on, you'll see at the end of the prescription for the Feast of Booths, one of the things you were supposed to do is you were supposed to collect branches from the various trees in Israel, from the fruit trees, the palm trees, the willow trees, and the leafy branches, or something like that. And you would collect them and tie them up together, and you were supposed to have this bundle of branches with you. The bundle was called the lulavim. And so you had this bundle, the lulavim, which represented the fruitfulness of the land that God had brought them into. So as they celebrate these feasts, these various feasts, what they're celebrating is God's kindness, His providence, His bringing them up out of Egypt, His giving them, how He gave them the law, how He preserved them and brought them into a fruitful promised land. Now, at the Feast of Booths, though, I mentioned that during these three pilgrimage feasts, there was a close association of the Hallel, Psalms 113 through Psalm 118, with these various pilgrimage feasts. But at the Feast of Booths, in particular, every day there was a later requirement, not in Scripture, but it shows up in later Jewish literature, that the liturgy of the Feast of Booths was every day the Israelites were required to walk in with their lulavim, their bundle of branches, and they would walk up to the temple, and they would walk up to the altar, and they would take their branches, and they would throw their branches onto the altar. And as they threw their branches, the lulavim, onto the altar, they were supposed to read Psalm 118, verse 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. So you were supposed to recite that particular verse as you threw the lulavim onto the altar. Now what's interesting is, if you were to read that in the Hebrew, at the beginning of verse 25, the phrase, save now, I pray, in Hebrew, that phrase is Hosanna. Hosanna. So you would go up to the altar and you would cry out, Hosanna, Lord, and you would throw the lulavim onto the altar. Now if you think about, hopefully this is sort of, some things are connecting, as you think about taking palm branches and throwing them and saying Hosanna, that hopefully calls your attention and reminds you of a particular incident in the New Testament that we'll be talking about in just a little bit. But so at that, so having given the context then, hopefully you see two particularly clear connections, two clear resonances that a first century Jewish audience would have had as they were reading through Psalm 118. If you read Psalm 118 to a Jewish audience, they would be thinking about the anointing of David as king to the surprise and astonishment of the brothers who had rejected him. And they would also be thinking about this cry of Hosanna as they threw their lulavim onto the altar, remembering God's providential, kind protection of the Israelites during the Exodus, but also in particular remembering this cry for salvation as they threw their lulavim onto the altar. So generally speaking, when the psalm would have been read to a first century Jewish audience, the image would have been conjured up in the minds of listeners would have been God's deliverance of Israel or his salvation of Israel when he anointed David to be king of Israel, despite his having been rejected by his brothers, and also God's salvation of Israel when he brought Israel up out of Egypt in the Exodus. Oh, I should point out, I mentioned earlier as we were doing that overview, I noted that in verse 14 and verse 21, he repeats this claim, "You have become my salvation." That's actually a quote from Exodus, right after God brings the Israelites up out of Egypt, and they, right after they cross through the Red Sea, Moses sings a song, and it's called the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. This cry, "You have become my salvation," is a direct quote from the Song of Moses. So clearly the psalmist, as he's writing this, is thinking, in some way he's connecting the turmoil that he's experiencing with God's deliverance of Israel in the Exodus. In both of these stories, the Israelites could thank God for his salvation, and they could all say of God, "He has become my salvation." But it's also important to notice that neither of these were salvations that lasted. Israel lost her long line of Davidic kings. And Israel did not manage to always live free from the power of a pagan ruler. The line of David, it was in some sense failing. And Moses' exodus was in some sense failing. It wasn't a lasting exodus. And Israel, or Psalm 118 described God's deliverance and provision in the past, but it was a deliverance and a provision that had long since passed. It was a deliverance that wasn't there anymore. Imagine how it would have felt to an Israelite living in the first century AD as he listened to a psalm like Psalm 118. By the time we come to the Israel that Jesus lived in, it had been centuries since Israel had had a true king, a king descended from David. Israel had been conquered and occupied by the Persians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and by the time of Jesus, they had been occupied by the Roman troops for years. The Jews suffered under a heavy and oppressive tax burden and the constant threat of attack from Roman troops. In particular, the Jews were consumed by a fear that the immoral way of life and the idolatrous customs of the Roman Empire would be imposed on them by force. They feared that their temple would be destroyed by the Roman troops, or they would be taken away to pagan nations to serve as slaves. Or even worse, they feared that the wicked practices of the occupying Roman masters would be slowly assumed by the Israelite youth, and the Israelite religion, the Jewish religion, would die from neglect. For a first century Jew, reading this psalm would have reminded them of God's deliverance in the past, his ability to bring his people out from under wicked rulers. They would remember that God could raise up a mighty king for Israel, and they were reminded of the fact that just because a man or a nation was despised and rejected, that didn't mean that God had no plans for them. And the fact that the psalm didn't just declare that God had saved in the past, but it ended with one more cry to God to save again, the cry of Hosanna, save now, must have resonated deeply with a first century Jew. Imagine what must have been felt by the tens of thousands of men who marched past the altar at the Feast of Booths every year, tossing their lulavim onto the altar and calling out, Hosanna. What did they mean and what were they asking for when they called out for God to send salvation again? So with that, keeping that in mind, let's move to the New Testament. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. And like I said, it's quoted all over the place in the New Testament, so this is just a quick sampling. But in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16, we read, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." Here we see both of the themes that we had noticed in Psalm 118. Really quickly, this is towards the end of Jesus' ministry, just a few days before his crucifixion. But we see a number of the elements that we had already noticed in Psalm 118. First, the Israelites begin throwing palm branches down before Jesus and calling out, Hosanna. If you go back and read the Leviticus passage about the Feast of Booths, you notice that palm branches were one of the prescribed branches for the lulavim in the Festival of Booths. But now, instead of throwing the palm branches onto the altar where the sacrifice would go, they throw them down before Jesus, for Jesus to walk on them. Clearly, Jesus was the real fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. The continuing cry for God to send salvation was now finally, in the fullest sense, being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Here was the sacrifice that Psalm 118 said should be placed onto the altar. And second, as the Israelites called out Hosanna, recognizing that this was the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths, they also began calling Jesus the King of Israel. We're told that Jesus rode in on a donkey, and that was to fulfill a prophecy that the King of Israel would enter on a donkey. And so in coming in on the donkey, he was demonstrating that he was the king. But it's also noticed in the cry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. The crowd, as Jesus is entering in his triumphal entry, the crowd is declaring him king. All the different elements of Psalm 118 start collapsing on Jesus and are fulfilled in him. He was the real son of David, who was triumphantly entering into Jerusalem as the new king. Psalm 118, verses 14 and 21, had repeated the claim that God had become our salvation. But we noted earlier that both the Exodus and the crowning of David had not brought about a real lasting salvation. And if you think about it, in both those stories, the Exodus and the crowning of David, God had sent salvation, but he had not really become their salvation. Now Jesus enters, and suddenly we see what the Exodus was only a dim picture of, what David was only a type and a shadow of. We see God become man, come as king to redeem his people from bondage. Now, finally, God has become our salvation, and the cry Hosanna finds its real fulfillment. Note that John admits here that he and the rest of the disciples didn't understand what they were doing. It wasn't until much later, after the crucifixion and the resurrection and his ascent into heaven, that finally, after a little bit of reflection, they realized what had actually happened in Jesus' triumphal entry. They didn't really see what was going on until they were able to look back on it in retrospect. Now look at Matthew chapter 21, and I think in your outlines I listed a number of the other New Testament references, so if you want to track some of those down, you can. I'm just going to look at John and Matthew. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11 retell the story of Jesus' triumphal entry, and it's very similar to the account that we have in John. Again, the crowds chant Hosanna to him as he enters. Jesus is identified as the King of Israel, and he's called the real Son of David. Here is the Son of David. Clearly, they're seeing a connection to Psalm 118 here. But read just a little bit further on. Read verse 15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Here we see that the chief priests and the scribes were indignant at Jesus because of all the children shouting Hosanna. Even though John had to admit that it took him weeks before he really understood the significance of applying Psalm 118 to Jesus at his triumphal entry, the chief priests and scribes understood immediately what was being said and they were outraged by it. Why do you suppose that they were upset by this? What was it that made them so angry? It was not as if they hadn't prayed Hosanna for years. They had all been at every single Feast of Booths, earnestly pleading that God would send salvation. And here it finally was. What made them indignant? They were indignant because Jesus was not the sort of salvation that they were expecting. He was not the kind of Savior that they wanted. Look a little further on in Matthew 21. Jesus, sensing their indignation, begins confronting their indignation by telling a series of parables. And at the end of Matthew 21, starting in verse 33, he begins telling the parable of the vine dressers. And so he tells the story of a landowner who is going to go away on a trip, and he's got a vineyard. And so he hires some men to take care of his vineyard while he's gone. After he leaves, he sends messengers asking for the vine dressers to give him the fruit of the harvest. And instead of giving up the fruit of the harvest, they abuse his messengers and refuse to give him his earnings. And so he keeps sending messengers, and finally he sends his son, thinking that they'll respect the son. They see the son and they see an opportunity that if they kill the son, they can seize the inheritance. So they kill the son. And Jesus then turns to the Pharisees and he says, "What should be done to these men?" They say, obviously, those hired laborers should be destroyed miserably. Then Jesus points out to them that they are the wicked hired laborers who have rejected and plotted to murder the son of the owner. And he points this out to them by taking them back one more time to Psalm 118. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. It's interesting. The disciples don't understand what's going on, but they get it. They know exactly what's happening. The scribes and the Pharisees rejected Jesus because he's not the sort of a king that they wanted. They foolishly thought that it really mattered what they thought. In fact, Jesus pointed out to them in this passage that by rejecting him, they are only further fulfilling the psalm that declares him as king. The children cry out, "Hosanna, the son of David, the king of Israel." The scribes say, no, that's not what a king of Israel is supposed to look like. No, we don't want him. They're rejecting him. And in doing so, they confirmed that Jesus is exactly who Psalm 118 is talking about. You can't be a king of Israel unless you're rejected by the older brothers. So now we see that Jesus was the fulfillment to the Hosanna of Psalm 118. He was God become our salvation. He was the king of Israel, the son of David. He was what the Israelites had been longing for whenever they quoted Psalm 118, whether they understood what they were hoping for or not. So why was it that for so many of the Israelites, it was very hard to accept him? Why did the builders reject the stone? If they all longed for the fulfillment of this psalm so much, why did they hate Jesus so much? Notice that for those that reject Jesus, it's not doubt that makes them reject him. It's not that they are unconvinced or unsure of the evidence. In fact, if you look at both the Matthew account and the John account, especially in the John account, you see that Jesus' triumphal entry is heavily attended because he just raised Lazarus from the dead. And he's been performing a number of miracles, a number of incredible miracles, very publicly. The evidence was all around. The Pharisees and the scribes are not having a hard time believing it. They're offended by it. It's not that they don't see the evidence. They're offended by the evidence. It wasn't doubt or lack of evidence that made them oppose Jesus. It was indignation. They're upset and outraged that Jesus would be the Messiah. They're upset because they had already written the story in their heads of what salvation would look like when God sent it. The Messiah was supposed to come as a glorious king who would drive out the Romans and restore Israel to the glory it had once had back in the days of David. They had imagined a story where the Messiah came and destroyed all the enemies and exalted Israel. Of course, this is the sort of thing that we do all the time. Whenever we find ourselves in a situation that seems unjust, we fix our minds on the injustices that have been done to us, and we blind ourselves to the wrongs that we are doing to others. We think about the oppression of the Romans, but we don't think about the wickedness of the scribes of the Pharisees that we are. We beg for someone to come along and address all the unrighteousness around us, and then we're outraged when our own sin is pointed out. Hopefully, as a parent, you've learned that when one kid comes to tattle to you on a sibling, generally, if you're going to investigate the matter, you need to start by investigating the tattler. There's a good chance that a good deal of the iniquity is right there. The scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day wanted to be vindicated before the nations, but they wanted to be vindicated without being humbled before God. Look back at Matthew 21, verses 41 through 42. We're told here, I'll just read 42 where he's quoting from Psalm 118. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Now, we've already established that Jesus was the stone that the builders rejected. But here Jesus teaches us a little bit more about this stone. He says that there are two fundamental relationships that one can have with the stone. One can fall on the stone and be broken, or one can be crushed by the stone and ground to powder. The problem with those that were rejecting Jesus was that they weren't willing to be broken on the rock. There are only two options. You can be broken or crushed. And that sounds hard. It sounds foreign to the God who would want us to have the refrain, "His mercy endures forever," echoing in our heads. But remember back at the beginning of the psalm how I pointed out that there were two refrains that were repeated three times each. The first was that God's mercy endures forever. If I go back to Psalm 118. His mercy endures forever, verses 2 through 4. And then the second one was this claim that David would destroy all of his enemies in verses 10 through 12. And I pointed out that these two sentiments might seem just a little bit contradictory. Okay? His mercy endures forever, I will destroy them all. But it's interesting that in the phrase, "I will destroy them," the Hebrew word for destroy is not actually the word that you would expect to be there if you were going to say, I'll destroy them. The word that shows up there is actually the verb for circumcise. David says that he's going to circumcise all the surrounding nations who oppose him in the name of the Lord. Now, to circumcise is a form of cutting off. And so I think the translators generally think that when he says, "I will circumcise them all," then he's saying, I will cut them all off. And that means if you're cutting them off, then that's sort of like you're destroying them. And so that's why it's usually translated, "I will destroy them all." And no doubt David did think in terms of cutting off and destroying when he thought about the nations that surrounded him. He did, after all, collect the foreskins of dead Philistines for his own bride price. However, when he speaks of circumcising them in the name of the Lord, the phrase also carries the connotation of conversion. Circumcision was the sign of God's covenant, and to receive circumcision is to be received into the covenant. It is as if David said, "In the name of the Lord, I will baptize them." And this would match nicely with what we know of how our God likes to act. He likes to overthrow his enemies by converting them into friends. Think of Paul as he's introduced to us in Acts, breathing hatred and murder for the body of Christ, for the disciples, and for Jesus. He was an indignant Jew. But God cut him down, humbled him, broke him, and destroyed him. Then he raised him back up as a new creation, a new man, and a friend. But notice that he had to be broken first. God doesn't take any who aren't broken first. Those who refuse to be broken, who refuse to be humbled before Christ, they are destined to be crushed by the stone, to be destroyed, to be cut off entirely. But those who are broken for a much greater purpose. The Bible teaches that we are being fitted as stones to be built up into the church, the glorious body of Christ. Think of Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2, both of which are grabbing from this imagery of the chief cornerstone. When we are broken on the rock, it is so that we will fit into the wall. The master builder is breaking us, shaping us, and smoothing us so that we can be part of something much greater. And so we come back to that tension between the two refrains, his mercy endures forever, and David's confidence that he would destroy his enemies. First, we don't deny that there is something bitter and painful in the destruction that God brings. But on an individual level, when we are willing, by God's sovereign grace, to be broken, we find that the breaking is a blessing. It's a death immediately followed by a resurrection. It's God's kindness shaping us for his kingdom. And on a much larger level, we are confident that those who are broken and remade by the gospel of Jesus will be by far outnumber the indignant and the crushed. It is a hard message, but it is for a good reason that God's enduring mercy begins and ends this psalm. His mercy surrounds his judgment, going before it and following after it. So have soft hearts. Be humble before God, and be confident that an everlasting mercy envelops every hard blow of God's shaping chisel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are a God of enduring mercy. Your mercies are new every morning. Your faithful, loving kindness is ever present with us. We thank you and praise you that you are a good God. But Lord, in our weakness, we do not always see your kindness as such. Your grace often appears harsh and cruel to us. In the trials and tribulations that you place before us, we are unable to understand your purpose or your plan. Father, we ask that you be patient with us. We pray that you would give us the strength to be broken before you. We ask that we would be marked by a godly humility and a godly confidence. We give thanks to you, for you are good and your mercy endures forever. Amen.
Well, hear the benediction of the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. And amen.
Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.